you couldn't expect to build a solid house on a faulty foundation. With that in mind, what can you do if you have already damaged the foundation for your marriage that's necessary for a God-honoring husband and wife relationship? We'll consider the question on today's Grace to You. God hates divorce, and He does. What can you do if you've put serious cracks in the foundation of your marriage? And if you're a Christian preparing for marriage, how do you build a marriage that's structurally sound and provides lifelong nurture to your family? Find out on Grace to You today with John MacArthur as he continues a practical study that he calls The Divorce Dilemma. Now, you may know that we're airing this series in conjunction with John's new book, also titled The Divorce Dilemma. With the book in mind, John, I'm curious, and our listeners may be interested to know, what's on your reading list these days? What books have captured your attention?
Well, there are so many things that I am currently reading. In preparation for my ministry at the church in the Gospel of Mark, I have been reading extensively, probably about 30 different commentaries on the book of Mark. I'm about to launch into a full series on the great section of Romans, chapters 3 through 5, which delineates the doctrine of justification. I've been reading extensively in some of the theological works that deal with that. I have enjoyed reading Christian biographies. I'm reading an old biography of John Payton. It's a reprint by Banner of Truth. It's the story of one of the most remarkable missionaries in history. You're talking about a man who in the 19th century went to the New Hebrides, which were islands inhabited by man-eating cannibals. And, you know, it's where the missionary gets invited to lunch and never returns. And survived, and it is a story with one great adventure after another, after another, after another, how he survived and escaped and was used by God mightily to bring many of the people in that very pagan environment to the knowledge of Christ. I love to read good biography and good theology.
Friend, speaking of books that will strengthen you with good theology, we have dozens available, including The Vanishing Conscience and The Gospel According to Jesus. You'll hear how to contact us to place your order before we close the broadcast today. But right now, grab that Bible if it's handy, and John will be looking at what Jesus had to say about the divorce dilemma.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 again, as we are looking at Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce. In verse 3, we find an encounter between the Lord and the Pharisees, and the subject is divorce. And it is out of that encounter that our Lord's teaching proceeds. The Pharisees came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause?" Now that is what I call the attack. They don't want an answer. They want to discredit Jesus. They want Him to articulate His hard-line, God-never-intended-divorce view and so alienate Himself from the people. They also know that it's in the territory of Herod Antipas, who already beheaded John the Baptist for his views of divorce, and they think maybe they can even have Jesus eliminated. So they're after Him. So in verse 3 is the attack. In verses 4 to 6 is the answer. And He doesn't give a personal answer wisely, so that any anger would have to be diverted from Him to God. He answers with Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, that God created a man and a woman and no spares in the original creation. Therefore, He was obviously making a statement about the fact that two people are to be married and that's the limit. And then He talked about cleaving, that they should be glued to each other. God ordained that they would become one flesh, that's the indivisible number, and what God has put together, let no man divorce. And so He puts the burden of proof on God and says, if you're going to argue with this, your argument is not with me, it's with God. God said no divorce. That was not the divine ideal. Now out of the answer comes the argument in verse 7. They respond by saying, then why did Moses command a bill of divorce to divorce your wife? What is the bill of divorce then if that was not God's intention? And then you have the affirmation in verses 8 and 9 where Jesus simply reaffirms the Old Testament standard that Moses permitted a bill of divorcement under one condition. And that one condition is adultery, which comes under the term fornication in verse 9. And there he says, if you put away or divorce your wife for anything other than fornication or adultery, you cause her to become an adulteress and so forth and so on. So the only Old Testament permission was given in cases of adultery. Hosea gives us the example of restoration in an adulterous union where there is a willingness on the part of the adulteress. But where there is an unwilling evil partner, divorce is a concession or a permission of grace to that innocent party who cannot bring about a reconciliation. So what the Lord affirms then in answer to their question again, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Jesus' answer is what? No. It is no. Now look at the appropriation in verses 10 to 12. And the disciples' response as they appropriated the teaching to themselves was, it's better to be single if you can't get out of it. And Jesus' response to that in verse 11 is, yes, but not everybody can handle being single. Not everybody can receive this saying. What saying? If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Not everybody can handle being single. In verse 12, he says, who can? Those who are congenitally born with an inability to have a relationship with the opposite sex, those who have been made that way by castration or some other thing done by men, or those who have chosen singleness because they are going to devote themselves in a special way for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And so he says, look, you can't just take the idea of a commitment in marriage being a lifelong commitment and say, if it's that hard to get out of, I'm not getting in. Not everybody can handle that. That's not the right response. The right response is to make the commitment. Unless you have a congenital reason, or unless you've been injured in some way, or unless you decide because you are calling yourself apart to the kingdom of God and you feel gifted by God for that to stay single. But certainly, you're not to avoid marriage just because it's a binding relationship you'll want to get out of. That's an illegitimate reason. Now keep this in mind. You say, well, this doesn't deal with a lot of problems. This doesn't deal with what happens when you come to the Lord and your background's all fouled up, and what happens if you're living with somebody, and what happens if you've been married 5 times, and now who's your wife, and all of this. This doesn't deal with any of that. You're right. You're right, it doesn't. You see, Jesus is just establishing the divine ideal, and that doesn't need to deal with exceptions, you understand? That doesn't need to deal with other extraneous issues. Jesus is affirming his messiahship. And he affirms his messiahship by lining up with the clear word of the living God, which is to say to the people, I speak for God. And so he doesn't deal in a lot of other things. He stays true to the revelation of God. He says in Matthew 5, I've come to fulfill the law, not to alter the law, not to eliminate the law, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so he affirms the divine ideal. And does not deal with all kinds of exceptions. Now keep also in mind that he's talking to a Jewish group of people who have been living all their life long under the economy of Moses. That is, they have been circumscribed to one degree or another to their interpretation of Mosaic law. And so they're in a Mosaic environment. And he is simply stating for them the intended ideal of God given to his special people Israel. You say, well, then what do you do with all the exceptions? Jesus doesn't get into that. But fortunately, Paul does. And if you'll open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll look together at Paul. Now keep this in mind. Paul ministered to a Gentile community that had not been circumscribed to the law of Moses. They had not been raised to keep the law of Moses. So their life was literally a mess from beginning to end. There was much less chaos in the Jewish community because of the Mosaic legislation than there was in the Gentile one, where there was no Mosaic legislation at all. And I believe 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul's commentary on the teaching of Jesus, all right? It is Paul's commentary on the teaching of Jesus about marriage and divorce. He interacts with the Lord's teaching. For example, verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And now he's reaching back and saying, look, I'm going to tell you something about being married. It isn't just from me. The Lord already said this. So he's reaching back, intersecting, interfacing, touching what the Lord taught. Then in verse 12, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now he says, this is something new. The Lord didn't say this. I'm no longer quoting the Lord. He's not disclaiming inspiration, friends. He's putting himself on an equal plane with the Lord himself. He is saying, the Lord didn't say this, but I'm saying it. And the effect of which is to say it's just as important as if the Lord said it. And you might say, you mean to say what Paul said is equally important as to what the Lord said? That's right, because what the Lord said came from God and what Paul said came from God the Holy Spirit, right? And there are no degrees. That's why I've had problems with red letter Bibles. The red letters aren't more important than any other letters. If you won't have a red letter Bible, it's okay. Just know that. Just know they're not more important. Because when Paul says, the Lord said this and now I say this like the Lord said it, or when he says, the Lord didn't say this, but I'm saying it, all he is doing is putting himself on an equal plane with the Lord. And at the end of the chapter in verse 40, he says, I know I have the Spirit of God. I'm not just giving you my opinions. I know I have the Spirit of God. Even though verse 25 says, I have no direct command of the Lord, I'm giving you my judgment. And I know it is from the Spirit of God. Now, let me just give you a little bit of an idea, background-wise, so you'll get a feeling for what he had to deal with. And it is very much like our own society. All right, Paul went into a situation like the Corinthian situation. The verb to Corinthianize in the Greek language meant to commit sexual sin. So you get a little idea of what Corinth was like, right? It was a rotten, wretched, sinful, vile place. And when you wanted to talk about somebody being a lecherous, evil, vile, lewd, lascivious, adulterous person, you called them a Corinthian. So that's the kind of society that little church was born in. Immoral, vile, wicked kind of life. And they were involved in worshiping all kinds of deities. I've been to the ruins of Corinth. I have seen literally gross replicas of human organs hanging all over the place. It was definitely a place where deviant kind of worship occurred, which was not uncommon in pagan systems of worship. So a church is born in that place by the wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, as you know. And now these people are coming to Christ. But when they come to Christ, they're not coming out of a circumscribed, conformed background of understanding of what is moral and what is ethical. They're coming to Christ in absolutely chaotic marital status. I'll give you some kind of an insight into some of it. Much of the population of that part of the Roman world was slaves, right? Slaves. Now, the empire contained many, many slaves, and it was very clear that many, many of them became Christians. Some people believe the majority of the church was slaves. Marriage, in the strict sense, did not even exist for slaves. Slaves were like animals. A farmer doesn't marry his cows. He mates them. He doesn't marry his horses. He mates them. And they didn't marry slaves. They mated them. They had this thing they called contubernium. And contubernium basically has to do with tent companionship. The slave owner looked over the slaves and mated them off to have them produce whatever kind of slaves he wanted as best he could ascertain strengths and so forth. There were never ceremonies. They just entered into a live-in relationship, very much like contemporary society in America, live-in kind of relationships. I happened to find a certificate made up in sort of legal fashion or quasi-legal fashion where two people can consent to each other to have sexual relationships under the provision that neither one of them is obligated to the other in any way, shape, or form. And it's sealed and has places where you can sign and date it and have it notarized. But this is the kind of thing here. They didn't even have that. There was nothing. They just moved into the tents and lived together. Now, let's assume that this slave has had different masters and he's had different contubernium relationships, and all of a sudden he comes to Christ, and now he's a Christian. And somebody stands up and teaches him what the Lord says about one man for one woman for life. No divorce and no fornication, all these things. And he looks at himself and he looks back and he thinks about all these various women that he may have spawned children with, as it were, and the one that he's now living with. And his question is, what do I do? Who's my wife? Where am I? And that is a very real issue. Now, when you move one step beyond the slaves, you come to the sort of common people in the Roman culture, and they were married under a term called usus, U-S-U-S, and it had to do with the basic common law concept. If you live with a woman for a year, you were considered to be legally married by common law. So people tended not to get married at all. They just tended to experiment, and after 1 year, it became legal. I think in America, it used to be 7. I don't even think anybody cares anymore. But common law marriage was another way. So what happens, let's say, if you become a Christian and you've got a woman, you've been living with her 3 years, you've never married her, what are you going to do? Is she your wife or isn't she? And what if you had 3 other common law wives before that? Or what if you've got 1 in this town and 3 in another town? It's very much like a missionary who goes to a foreign country, translates the Bible, wins a tribe of people to Christ, only to find out, of course, in the process that they all have 8 or 10 wives. Now, that's the kind of thing Paul was dealing with in Corinth. Now, there was a third kind of marriage in the inconsistent marital approaches of the Romans, and what was called coemptio in manum. And this is the old sort of thing where you buy the woman from the father, the old tradition of marriage by sale. In other words, if you're a father and you got a beautiful daughter but a crummy business, you understand? You sell your daughter and bail out your business. And so there was much of that, selling off of daughters into marriage. And then there was, for the noble families, what was called confariatio. And confariatio was the term for the noble, sophisticated, fancy kind of marriage ceremony. It involved exchanging rings, and by the way, that's where we get ours. Ours is an adaptation of the Roman confariatio system, and the ring is on the third finger of the left hand because one of the Roman supposed wise men, sages, taught that there's a nerve running from that finger to the heart, and that's why you wear your ring there. They got together, they worshiped and said prayers to Jupiter and Juno, they exchanged rings, they had a cake, would you believe? They wore veils, they had music, they held their right hands, they had wreaths, the whole shot, and it all filtered into the Roman Catholic marital system, which eventually came out of Roman Catholicism through the Reformation into Protestantism, and we still have remnants of it now. So you have all of these kind of strange marriage situations. Only the fourth of which would really constitute a marriage as we understand it, with a verbal and a written covenant before people and so forth and so on. So the question that comes to Paul or the Corinthians is, what in the world do we do with all this hodgepodge of people coming to Christ? Who do they belong to? Do they have a right to remarry if they're now single? Should they stay living with the one they're living with in, say, a contubernium relationship? What do we do with the mishmash of marriage and so forth? Now, you add to that the fact that divorce was rampant. I read, I think William Barclay notes that in one of the historical documents, there was one lady getting married for the 27th time, and she was the 26th wife of her husband-to-be. Now, that'll give you a little idea of how the divorce rate existed in those times. People were involved in homosexuality. They were involved in polygamy. They were involved in concubinage. One of the Roman writers, Seneca, says that men have wives for the housekeeping and the raising of children and concubines for physical pleasure. And you have all of this chaos. And to add to that, there was a woman's liberation movement. Jerome Carcopino writes about it. He says, some were not content to live their lives by their husband's side. They carried on a totally separate life unto themselves. And Juvenal says, what modesty can you expect in a woman who wears a helmet? Hates her own sex and delights in feats of strength. And Juvenal said the women were going bare-breasted through the streets with spears, sticking pigs and climbing posts. It's not my kind of woman. But you have all of that kind of stuff. And Juvenal also says that she lords it over her husband. Before long, she vacates her home, flits from one house to another, wearing out her bridal veil. So really, you know, here come these people to Christ, and what do you do with them? I mean, talk about trying to unscramble the omelet. I mean, this is really it. Well, the Corinthians didn't know what to do either. So you know what they did? They wrote Paul a letter. And that letter is alluded to in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me. Now that sets up the chapter. He's going to answer their questions, right? But you know what he does? He doesn't tell us the questions. He just gives the answers. And if you're ever going to understand 1 Corinthians 7, you got to figure out the questions. And that's the fun of it. We got the answers. All we got to do is come up with the questions. They ask the questions. He gives them answers. And if we'll take the answers and go backwards, I think we can figure out the questions. But what he does in this chapter is cover all the categories. I'm telling you, he covers every category here. He covers questions about single people, people married to believers, people married to unbelievers, people who are already divorced and now are single. Do they have a right to remarry? People who are virgins, fathers with daughters that are virgins, should they give them a marriage or not? People whose husbands or wives have died, should they remarry or not? He covers all of these questions in this chapter. Now let's approach the first question that appears in the first seven verses. And we'll even look into verse 8. Here's what I believe the question is. Is physical sex unspiritual? That's the question. Now, you're not going to see that question there, but you're sure going to hear that question behind the scenes as you listen to the answer. You see, what had happened was this. Now, you can imagine this. You come out of this terrible background of sexual chaos. I mean, you've been worshiping a pagan god, right? And how do you worship a pagan god when you go to a pagan temple? Well, you may have been involved with a pagan prostitute. You may have been involved with a temple priestess. I mean, you've got a gross kind of lifestyle. Multiple marriage, multiple divorce, no marriage at all kinds of stuff going on. And no restraints, and a society that allowed everything. A society that advocated homosexuals. A society that advocated adultery and fornication. You name it, and they were promoting it. And so you're coming out of that background, and all of a sudden you come to Jesus Christ, and your mind is filled with all this garbage, see. And apparently someone had gotten up in the Corinthian church, would be my guess, and given them a lesson on the fact that all sex is unspiritual. And you can kind of understand why somebody might have a problem with that, even married folks who get married and, you know, and then maybe they've gotten married and they're Christians and they look at each other and all they can think about is all the garbage kind of relationships they've had in the past and they can't even enjoy the relationship they could have together that was honored by God because they're so cluttered up with the filth of the past. And some of you folks may have experienced that same thing. And so somebody comes along and says, look, all sex is evil. It's all bad. It's not spiritual. If you want to be spiritual, abstain. And it seems as though they ask the question, is physical sex really unspiritual? And Paul's answer comes beginning in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the phrase touch a woman is the key. It is a euphemism. And it means to have sexual intercourse. That's what it means. It's used such in Genesis 20, verse 6, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29. He says it's good not to have a sex relationship. It's good. It's good. It's okay. Kalos, it's beneficial. It's honorable. It's all right. It's okay to be celibate is what he's saying. It's okay. It's not wrong not to marry. It's okay to be single. It's okay to be celibate. He needs to say that. Celibacy is a good thing. It's an honorable thing. It's an excellent thing. But I'll tell you something about it, he says. For most folks, it's pretty tough, pretty tempting. Verse 2. Nevertheless, he says, to avoid porneia, sexual sin. To avoid sexual sin. Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. In other words, if your celibacy is going to cause you to sexually sin, if your celibacy is going to cause you to commit sex sins, either physically or in your mind or whatever, if your singleness is going to do that to you, then you ought to have your own partner. That's the point. It's okay to be celibate, but it's not okay to be celibate if it causes you to sin. So the idea of the swinging single life is not okay. The idea of totally abstaining from a sexual relationship, that's okay. We learned it. It's okay. Maybe you have a congenital reason for that. Or maybe you had a physical thing happen to you that caused that. Or maybe, as we saw in Matthew 19:12 also, maybe you have decided to be single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that's okay. In fact, as we shall see a little bit later, it's even better than just okay. It's good. It's great. It may be best. It is best for some. So he says, in answer to your question, Celibacy is good. I don't want to say it's bad. It's good because you see, if Paul says, oh, no, you should never be celibate, then all the people who feel they want to be celibate all their life for the sake of the kingdom are going to feel like they're disobedient. So he can't urge it on everybody. So he says, okay, it's good. It's good. But if it's going to cause you temptation and you're going to get into sexual sin, then you ought to have your own wife and your own husband. I love the word own there. Just underline that. That's monogamy, friends. You just have your own wife and your own husband, and that's it. And the style of life among the Corinthians made it harder to be single than married. I mean, here were these people who say, we will be celibate for the cause of the Lord. And they were living in the midst of a sexually mad society where it would be just nothing but constant temptation. Celibacy is good. Marriage is more common. Celibacy is tempting. Don't stay single if it's going to cause you to commit sexual sin.
That's John MacArthur showing you what to do if you've already said I do and you're beginning to see serious problems in your marriage. Today's lesson is from John's current study on Grace to You called The Divorce Dilemma, Practical Principles from Jesus Himself, based on the 19th chapter of Matthew. Now, if this series has helped you look at your marriage through a fresh set of eyes, maybe even renewing your commitment to honor God in your relationship with your husband or wife, tell us about that. Tell us your story. You'll encourage us more than you might know. Write to us today. Here's the email address. It's letters@gty.org. And the regular mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And if you've grown spiritually because of John's current study or another recent series here on the broadcast, drop us a note. The email address, letters@gty.org, or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Thanks for mentioning the call letters of your station as you contact us. That's more important than you might realize. And as I mentioned earlier, we have a variety of items to help you dig deep into God's Word, including several editions of the MacArthur Study Bible, John's topical books, and his New Testament commentary series. They're all affordably priced and found online at gty.org. You also might want to check out the sermon archives. There are over 3,000 titles by John currently available free of charge in the MP3 format. You can download right there online. Keep in mind, too, that all of our prices on resources have been reduced by 25% now through June 29th. Take advantage and place your order today at gty.org or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Join us tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You probably know the Bible covers basically every topic under the sun, but sex education, is that in there? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.